This morning we're in Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to, in a moment, going to read verses 1 through 22. But I do want to set this up for us a little bit before we jump in and begin the second major section of the book of Genesis, the story of Noah. And we spent a number of weeks going through the story of Adam. And we had some interlude during the Christmas season looking at some other truths from God's word. But now we're back in the Genesis. I want to kind of remind us where we left off. Where we left off at the close of the story of Adam. At the close of the story of Adam, we were reminded that there is an epic battle going on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And we see this kingdom represented by the two seeds that are talked about in Genesis 1 through chapter 5. That would be the seed of Cain and the seed of Seth. These two seeds represent two kingdoms, and these two kingdoms are led by two different leaders. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is led by Almighty God, triune Almighty God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the kingdom of darkness is led by the prince of darkness, the serpent, the deceiver. And so as we came to the close of the story of Adam, we were presented with a choice. Whose kingdom are you going to live for? What leader are you going to follow? And so we understand the clashing of these kingdoms in our daily lives as we feel the pressure and the tension of who to live for on a daily basis. On a daily basis, we feel the pressure to live to make a name for ourselves rather than make a name for God. Every day, we feel the temptation to live by our rules instead of living by God's word. Every day, we face the reality that we can try to live like there is no God, or we can live by walking with God. We see that coming out in these stories, but we also feel this and experience this in our very own lives. So a very good way to summarize the challenge at the end of the story of Adam would be to speak through the words of Jesus when he said there were only really two ways to live. There's a broad way and a narrow way. The broad way leads to eternal destruction, and the narrow way leads to eternal life. So at the end of the story of Adam, we are faced with this choice. Whose way are you going to follow? Whose kingdom are you going to live in? What king are you going to follow? So there's this battle that rages between these two seeds. We also left the story of Adam asking a question, because the story of Adam ends with a genealogy. And I doubt that many of you have as your life verse, Lamech begat Noah, okay? What are they there for? What are these genealogies here for? And so we considered at the close of the story of Adam that the genealogies of Genesis have a twofold purpose. The first purpose of all these genealogies is to first tell us this: God wasn't messing around with the curse. The wages of sin is death. Sin brings death. God wasn't messing around when he told Adam, the day you eat that fruit, you will surely die. He wasn't messing around about that. The genealogies prove that, because over and over again, people die. But the genealogies also press upon us another very important reality. God's not messing around about his mercy. That even though we've walked away from God, God hasn't walked away from us. He relentlessly pursues relationships with sinners, with broken people. And so God gives this promise in Genesis 3:14 that one day, one will rise up from the seed of the woman and will crush the head of the serpent and finally bring rest to this battle with sin. Rest to this battle over our brokenness. Rest to the conflict of the ages. And so as we now turn our attention to the story of Noah, the transition between the story of Adam and the story of Noah presents us with a cliffhanger. Genesis 5 ends with the telling us that Noah came from his father Lamech and he had three sons. And then it stops. Okay, what's the point of stopping there? We're left with a question. Could Noah be the one who brings rest? Could Noah be the one who will bring rest from the battle? Could Noah be the one who brings rest from this this curse? Could Noah be the one who brings rest from our battle with our brokenness? Could Noah be the one who stops all this crazy, crazy stuff going on because of sin? And so people are left with that question. Could it be Noah? And you say, why would people think that maybe Noah would be the one who bring us rest from the curse? Well, his name means rest. That's a good reason. And then listen to what his father said. Listen to what his father said in verse 29 of chapter 5. Noah's born. You know, Rob experienced this past week. He's holding his new daughter in his hand, Irina. Got a picture of that. And so here's Noah in the arms of his father, and he looks down at his son. Here's what he says. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And so the father of Noah had this prophetic impression that Noah was going to be a key factor, play a key role in the bringing of rest and the bringing of relief from the hardship of sin and the curse. But as we see the story of Noah play out, as we enter into it today, as we see chapter 6 through 9, it becomes obvious that Noah is not the one who will bring rest from the battle of sin. He's not the one who will bring the curse to an end. He's not the one who will bring our brokenness to a screeching halt. He's another arrow that points us to the one who will, Jesus. In fact, we don't find rest from the battle in Genesis 6 through 9. Sin is not resting at all. In fact, in the story of Noah, sin is very active. Immorality is increasing. Violence is abounding. The seed of the ungodly is being very fruitful and multiplying, while the seed of the godly is shrinking. In fact, we're left with just one family, the family of Noah. And so this is Noah's story. And it begins with a prelude to judgment and a provision of mercy. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that in the story of Noah, chapter 6 through chapter 9, we're going to see it once again with an added dimension to it, that God relentlessly pursues relationships with broken people by rescuing them from judgment. So let's look at Genesis chapter 6. That was the setup. Now let's read God's word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will make them with the earth. I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. That's God's word. Let's thank him for it. Father, we come to you, and we thank you for talking to us. You have revealed yourself to us. You have made yourself known. The heavens are declaring your glory. All the world around us tells us that you're there, and that you're big, and that you're awesome. But we also have this book. We have this word from you that tells us who you are, that tells us who we are, and that tells us how we shall relate to you. And so we thank you, Lord, for this story, this true story, for in it we see not only Noah's world, we see our world, and we see our hearts, and see how much we need your mercy to be spared from your judgment. And so would you come now, send your spirit, and help us understand this story. Help us to get what you want us to get, believe what you want us to believe, and respond how you would have us respond. And would we hear over this chapter what we sang just a few moments ago? Anyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look at this story in two parts. I want us to look at the prelude to God's judgment and then the provision of God's mercy. Let's first consider the prelude to God's judgment. The book of Genesis opens with God making everything and making everything good. You may remember that at the end of each day, when God looks down on his creation, he says, "It is good." On the last day of creation, after he looks at everything that he's made, including Adam and Eve, made in his image, he says, "It is very good." So we learn something about God. He creates, and then he looks at what he creates, and then he evaluates it, and he tells us what he thinks. In Genesis chapter 6, God's looking down at his creation again. He's evaluating it, and he tells us what he thinks. And what he sees isn't very good. What does he see? What does he see? In verses 11 and 12, we find a summary of what God sees when he looks on the earth in the days of Noah. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." God looks down, and what he sees is a totally depraved and corrupt humanity. On the front end of verse 5, notice that God sees sinful acts. That's captured by the word wickedness. Wicked acts of violence in verse 11, and then wicked acts of sexual perversion in verses 1 through 4, where you most likely have demon-possessed men having their way with as many women as they want, resulting in some mighty Goliath-like giants called the Nephilim. And our curiosity raises tons of questions about verses 1 through 4. Who exactly were the sons of God? And who exactly were the daughters of men? Well, you got me. No. The answer is the Bible doesn't exactly tell us. And we would be remiss to spend the majority of our time in this life or in this sermon trying to figure out exactly who they are. But here's what we know, that their existence on the earth, and whatever sexual perversion was taking place, here's what God wants us to know because of their existence, that the way, the violent way of Cain and the sexually perverse way of Lamech are continuing all throughout the world. The way of Cain, the violent Cain who killed his brother, the sexually perverse Lamech who had as many women as he wanted and bragged about it, those kind of characteristics are all over the place now. The whole world is violent and sexually perverted. And so that's what God sees. He looks on the whole world and he sees sinful acts of violence and sinful acts of sexual perversion. And then on the back end of verse 5, God not only sees sinful acts, we also understand that God sees sinful hearts. He sees sinful acts, but where do those sinful acts come from? They come from sinful hearts. Verse 5 says that God saw that the heart of man was only evil continually. God sees that the human heart is a mass manufacturing plant of sin. The heart, spiritually speaking, is talking about the emotions, the thoughts, the desires, and the will of a person. And what God sees is sinful desires. People wanting things that God doesn't want them to want. He sees sinful thinking. People are thinking in ways that God did not make them to think. God is seeing sinful actions. They're choosing to do things that God did not design them to do. And so when he looks at the heart of man, he sees this mass manufacturing plant of sin, thinking sin, wanting sin, choosing sin. God can see people like no one else can. He sees past actions, and he sees into hearts. He not only sees what we do, he understands why we do it. Only God's like that. And when he looks down on this world that he created to reflect the wonder of his goodness, his love, his mercy, his grace, instead of seeing that, he sees this. Man is corrupt on the inside and on the outside. And you know this, we've been in Genesis. This is not the way it was supposed to be. This is not what they're here for. This is not what we're here for. Moses, in writing this, he wants us to see the connection. That what's happening all over the globe in relationship to the first sin that happened in the garden. He wants us to see what's happening all over the globe in relationship to the first sin that happened in the garden. So God sees the sin of the garden repeating itself over and over and over again. And there are just more people now. This is happening widespread all over the place. The Hebrew of chapter 6, verse 2, describing the sins of the sons of God, is the exact same wording that's used to describe the eating of the forbidden fruit back in chapter 3, verse 6. Let's look at these side by side. I want you to see these side by side. Chapter 6, verse 2 and chapter 3, verse 6. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good, and they took as their wives any they chose. Chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Can you see the correlation? Saw, good, took. Saw, good, took. The Hebrew reads the same way in both places. And the point is this. As people are multiplying throughout the world, this is 10 generations later from the beginning, from the first man and first woman, they're doing exactly what Adam and Eve did over and over and over again. They are doing whatever they want. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. That's what God sees. He sees the world not displaying his glory. He sees the world displaying evil. He sees the depravity of humanity expressing itself through sinful acts that comes from sinful hearts. He sees the heartbreaking violence of Sandy Hook Elementary School over and over and over again. He sees the violence and sexual perversion of Ted Bundy, the Kensington Strangler, over and over and over again. This is what God sees when he looks down at the world he created. Now, the next question would be, how does he feel about what he sees? How does he feel? Look at verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved. It grieved him to his heart. God is broken over the brokenness of his world. God is not some unemotional cosmic robot. He feels, and he feels deeply. You feel deeply, don't you? We know what it's like to feel deeply. We're made in his image. We know what it was like to get those reports about that tragedy in Newtown, Connecticut. How you felt, how you were grieved, how you were angry. Why do we feel that way? Because we're made in the image of God. That's how God feels. Human sin breaks God's heart. Human sin deeply grieves and justly angers the heart of God. We need to consider the idea of God regretting very carefully. This doesn't mean that God is admitting that he made a mistake in creating. This doesn't mean that God is changing his mind, although he's fickle. Oh, I should have done something different. What this is describing is how God feels about what he sees. In Genesis 1, he looked at creation and said, I like it. I like it. Now in chapter 6, he's looking and he says, oh man, what have you done? What have you done? The word grieve is a very strong word in verse 6. God has really strong feelings about sin. Left unmodified, without any caveats, it means to be enraged. God is angry. Sin kindles his wrath. It's reprehensible to him. He hates it. So what does God see? He sees sin. How does God feel? He's broken and grieved and angry. Next question, what does God do? He pronounces judgment. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he's flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Most likely what this means is that the time in between the proclamation of God's judgment and the actual experience of that judgment, the flood, is 120 years. In other words, in 120 years, God is going to pour out the flood of his judgment on the world and put an end to the rebellion by taking their lives away. Walter Brueggemann, in his commentary on Genesis, made the following comment about verse 3. He says, the judgment is that God will not endlessly and forever permit his life-giving spirit to enliven those who disorder his world. The breath of life remains his to give and to recall. And so we read God's pronouncement of judgment in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, and I am sorry that I've made them. God is the giver of life. And when that life is not being lived for the purpose he gave it, he has the right to take it away. Life is not a right of ours. It's a privilege given to us by our Creator. And so what God is basically saying here in verse 7 is, here is the judgment. I'm going to take life away, and I'm going to uncreate creation. So he tells Noah how he's going to do it in verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. This is disturbing. This is frightening. I don't know why we think it's appropriate to decorate children's nurseries with Noah's Ark. Pastel colors, smiling bears and hippos. This is disturbing. Man. God is going to wipe everything out and start over. In Genesis 1, creation begins, remember, with the Holy Spirit hovering around the waters, right? And so God is taking the waters back and he's causing earth to come up from it. He's just speaking all this stuff into existence. So creation involves the moving and arranging of water. And so here's God, what he's saying, I'm going to bring the waters back. I'm going to uncreate everything. Start over with one family and a bunch of animals. In this pronouncement of judgment, can you see the seriousness of sin? The entire world is on the precipice of God's judgment, his just wrath, his righteous indignation because of sin. So in summary, in this prelude of judgment, God very carefully and extensively looks upon the world. He's not rushing. He's not hasty. He's carefully looking upon the whole world, and he sees pervasive wickedness. And after a thorough investigation of the world, God is deeply grieved by what he sees inside and outside of humanity. And he makes a pronouncement of judgment. This is what the world and all sinners deserve on account of sin. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's judgment on account of our sinful acts, and we deserve God's judgment on account of our sinful hearts. However, judgment is not the only thing God pronounces in this story. Oh, he pronounces his judgment, but he also pronounces his mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loves us, he provides a way to escape his judgment. And all God's people said,
amen.
His judgment is severe, but his mercy is greater. And so we see this now intersect, God's judgment and God's mercy intersect in this story. And we see once again that God relentlessly pursues relationships with broken people. And where do we see it start? Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. On the surface, it might seem like this says more about Noah than God. But in actuality, it says more about God and his mercy. God looks on Noah and he mercifully pours out his grace. We're going to spend a lot of time next week looking at this promise that God makes to Noah that's called a covenant. We're going to look at that next week. But here's what we see. God is giving Noah something he doesn't deserve. God looks on Noah and he mercifully pours out his grace, because here's reality. Noah could not rescue himself from the wrath of God. God's judgment was coming. And although in a couple minutes we're going to see that Noah was a man who walked with God, Noah could not rescue himself. Noah could not escape God's judgment on his own. He needed God to intervene according to his mercy and get him through it. God is going to make a way for Noah to escape his judgment. So let's look at that now, the provision of God's mercy. I want you to see three portraits of mercy here in this story. First, let's see the mercy of God's patience. God waits to bring judgment. Back in verse 3, the Lord says that he's going to bring judgment after 120 years. God is not impulsive. He's not short-tempered. The Bible tells us over and over again that he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God is patient with the sin of the world. God is grieved, and God is angered, but God in his mercy is going to give people time to repent of their sin and come back to him. In between the time that he pronounces his judgment and then executes his judgment, there's time for people to come to him for mercy. 120 years. Not 120 minutes. Not 120 days. Not 120 months. 120 years. My friends, that's a long time. 120 years to recognize that if they repented, they would receive his mercy. And if they didn't, they would receive his judgment. Peter, in his commentary on the story of Noah in the New Testament, makes the following comment in 1 Peter 1:20. He says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Here's what God wants us to see in the time period it took Noah to build this ark. God is patient. Peter goes on another part of his letter to say, God is slow to anger, and he's patient and long-suffering with us because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's giving this time period, this extensive time period for people to say, yeah, our sin is sinful. His wrath is what we deserve. Let us turn to him for mercy. So see the mercy of God's patience. But also, second, notice the mercy of God's deliverance. God is going to provide a way to escape the ark. There's only one way to escape this big flood. It was that big boat that Noah was building. So God, in his mercy, gives Noah this vision and the blueprints for this ark. Look at verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. That is how you were to make it. The length, 30 cubits. Breadth, 50 cubits. Height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. This boat's massive. It's 450 feet long, 70 feet wide, 45 feet high. That's like a soccer field and a quarter long. And it's wide as a semi-truck is long. It has three decks with rooms and it's waterproofed. This baby sails better than the Titanic. And we're not exactly sure what the ark looked like, but I can tell you this, it did not look like that. What the ark looked like isn't the most important thing. And it's funny. When we come to this chapter, two things become the big deal. Who in the world are the sons of God sleeping with the daughters of men? That's weird. Let's get the answer to that. Whole books are written on that one verse. And then, what did the ark look like? You know, I don't care what it looked like. The most important thing was, what was it there for? It was there to rescue Noah and his family and anyone who would get on board, to rescue them from God's judgment. So if people want to spend $5+ million in Kentucky to make a scale size ark, go for it. Maybe God will use that. But not because we have to figure out what it looked like. The big issue is, what was it for? The ark was made to be God's only way to escape God's judgment. There was only one way to be delivered from the flood, and it was to get on that boat. If you missed that boat, you missed the boat. And it would take faith to get on this boat. It would have been absolutely expected for one to say, so where's all this water going to come from? I mean, a parallel would be for me to try to convince you today that you need to go buy umbrellas and it's never rained. See, why would I buy it? What are you talking about, water from the sky? It would take faith. It would take faith to believe God's message and God's messenger. It took faith for Noah. We're told in the writer of Hebrews' commentary on the story of Noah, chapter 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. He's building this massive boat, and there's not even a body of water around them that could hold it. You know what it takes? Faith. Says, God, I don't get it, but I believe you because what you say is always true. The ark was God's provision of mercy to escape his judgment, and by faith, Noah and his family would receive God's deliverance through it. Can you see God's mercy in the provision of the ark? But one more portrait of God's mercy here in this story, the mercy of God's messenger. And this is something that often gets de-accented in the telling of the story. God is going to use Noah to warn people. Noah was different than everyone else. Verse 9 gives us a little bio on Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. This doesn't mean Noah was a perfect man. We're going to find out in chapter 9 he wasn't a perfect man. He had a little issue among many. But Noah wasn't a violent man like the rest of his generation. And Noah wasn't a sexually perverse man like the rest of his generation. That's what it means, blameless in his generation. His life was not characterized by the pervasive sins of his culture. And here's the reason why. Noah walked with God. He became like the one he spent time with. The world had walked away from God, but Noah walked with God. And Noah is like many of you. Ordinary person, not perfect. Glad you're forgiving your sins through Jesus, trying to walk with God. And it's hard to walk with God around people who aren't walking with God, isn't it? It was hard for him. It was hard for him. I can guarantee you that we know something about Noah that's not overt in this text. And this, again, comes from a New Testament commentary on this story. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that Noah was a herald of righteousness. And here's what I think this means. I think this means that Noah didn't just live righteously. Noah proclaimed God's righteousness and called others to live God's way. Noah didn't just walk with God. Noah invited others to walk with God as well. Noah didn't just build this ark. And when people asked him, what's that for? I'm not telling you. No. He was a herald of righteousness. He built this ark and he told people, judgment is coming. And there's only one way to escape it. Get on this boat. Noah was a preacher. Noah was a proclaimer of the good news of God's mercy that would come through his saving device, the ark. Judgment was coming, and God in his mercy sent a corrupt world a messenger to proclaim that there was a way to escape God's judgment. So this is how the story begins. There's so much to pull out of this. This is just the prelude. It begins with a prelude to judgment. God sees widespread sin. It grieves and angers and breaks God's heart. And so God pronounces his judgment. He will pour out his just wrath and righteous judgment through the flood. But judgment is not the only thing God pronounces. He pronounces his mercy. God provides a way to escape. He will be patient and prepare the ark and send a messenger to warn people to get on or be wiped out. Can you see the intersection of judgment and mercy? God relentlessly pursues relationships with broken people by mercifully providing a way to escape his judgment. So in conclusion this morning, how should the story of Noah land on our hearts today? It should lead us to ask some serious questions. What does God see in the world today? What does God see in our lives today? Here's what he sees. Ready? He sees sin. He sees violence. He sees perversion. He sees our sinful acts, and he sees our sinful hearts. The writer of Hebrews said, all things are open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Meaning this, God sees everything in his world. And we bring that down to micro level. Understand this, God sees everything in your life. He not only sees your actions, he sees your heart. And what does he see? He sees our sin. How does God feel about what he sees? He's broken over our brokenness. He's grieved over our sin. It's no little thing that our MO in life is to do things our way and not God's way. When God sees that, it breaks his heart. He's grieved. He's angered. That's what he sees, and that's how he feels. So what is God going to do? He's not going to send a flood again. We're told that in this story, and we'll get there next week. That's a promise he made. He's not going to send a flood, but we're told he's going to send his son. You say, wait a minute. Hasn't he already sent his son? Yes. It's the reason why we were shouting and singing, and I was probably the only one clapping. Hello? Second service, they clap. You better get clapping. God sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world, so that the world through him might be saved. He sent his son the first time to bring salvation, but we're also told that God is going to send his son a second time to bring judgment. Jesus told us himself in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, just as it was in the days of Noah. Listen, here's the connection. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Meaning, it's going to be in the days leading up to the return of the Son of Man. That's the context. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. These aren't bad things. These are good things. Until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 30, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. See, Jesus came the first time to provide for us salvation by living for us and dying for us and being raised for us. He came to make a way for salvation. He came and built an ark. And in between the times of his first coming and his second coming, he's saying, get in. Get in. I'll have mercy on you. I'll forgive your sin. I will deliver you from the wrath to come. And I will bless you forever. But you got to get in. Because there's a day when he will return. And those who aren't in will not be spared. They will be judged. Here's what makes it hard for us to get that and respond to that with a sense of urgency and immediacy. The Bible tells us here, Jesus said that you're going to be eating and drinking and doing life. And so life's going on, isn't it, right now? In between the times of Jesus' first coming and his second coming, we're just doing life, right? How many of you were watching football yesterday? I love football. Football's a great gift from God, even when your team stinks so bad they're not in the playoffs. And so you like kind of, if you're an Eagles fan, you're adopting another team right now. I'm going with the Packers. Just so I can know what it feels like to win. So we're doing, we're eating and we're drinking and we're marrying and we're experiencing family life. Yesterday, we spent 4 hours at an indoor soccer-a-thon. Yeah, woohoo! It's wonderful. Hey, my daughter's team and my son's team won their first game. Thank you. But life is going on, isn't it? Life happens. Life is happening. And these are good things that are happening. God gives us good things to enjoy in life. But here's what can often happen. In the midst of enjoying the good stuff God's given us to enjoy in life, we can forget. We can forget that this life is temporary. That life has a God-appointed beginning and life has a God-appointed ending, and everything in between is relatively brief and vapor-like. And there's coming a day on God's calendar. We don't know when it will come. The Bible tells us like a thief in the night. It's just going to come. Jesus is going to return And he's going to bring his judgment. And just like the people in Noah's day were like, a flood? What do you need that big boat for? People all over our city, maybe some of you today are saying, a cross? What's that for? Well, here's what it was for. Jesus was willing to absorb the flood of God's judgment in your place on that cross. When he hung suspended on that cross, he was allowing the Father to take your sin and place it on him. And not only place your sin on him, he was willing to receive the flood of God's furious wrath in your place so that you could be freed from it. That's what's up with the cross. And God is so patient. In between the time of his first coming, Christmas, and his second coming, whenever that is soon, he's giving us time to come to him for mercy. He's giving us time to turn from our sin and to trust in him. He's giving us time to realize that we have corrupted our ways, that when God says yes, we say no. When God says no, we say yes. God's given us time, but sooner or later, that time period will end. And Christ will return. And if you're not in, you will receive his wrath forever. And so God raises up messengers of righteousness to proclaim his truth and to let you know there is a way to escape. There's only one way to escape. There was one ark which ultimately pointed us to one cross. And through that cross, Jesus will save to the uttermost all who come to the Father by him. And you can be safe and secure. And when Jesus comes or we stand before him, we can pass through the waters of his judgment safe. So what's the application of this story at this point? Get on board. Get to that cross and receive God's mercy. God was willing to extend his mercy to those who deserved his judgment. And he continues to be willing today. And so would you come to Jesus today? Hide yourself in his mercy. And be safe from the judgment that we all deserve. Would you come to Jesus? There's no other way. And then if you've already come to Jesus, if you're already safe in the ark of God's mercy, if you're already safe in Jesus, two things. Would you be grateful that you are? Would you thank God that you are? Would you thank God that he opened your eyes to believe that there is no other way to be saved from God's judgment than the cross of Jesus Christ? Look at how many people rejected God's mercy in the days of Noah. You have not rejected God's mercy. That is a miracle. Can you rejoice in the miracle of faith that resides in your heart? I believe, and my faith is a gift from God. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. So if you believe, rejoice in your faith that there was a time in your life where God opened your eyes to get in. But if you believe, I also encourage you, be a messenger of God's mercy. Be a messenger of God's mercy. You know people who aren't in. Friends and family and neighbors and coworkers. You can't get them in. You can't make them get in, but boy, you can tell them how. Don't you wish you could just drag them in? There are probably people, while they were sharing the gospel with me when I was a teenager, like, I wish I could just drag this kid in. Want to get it? can't make them get in, but you can tell them how. May the Holy Spirit fill us with a renewed desire to tell people to get in. Come to Jesus. Receive his mercy. May the Spirit of God fill us today and give us clear direction. We can't tell everyone. I mean, you can strap on a sign and go down to City Hall and start acting like a crazy person. That might work. But here's what you can do. Ask God to lead you to individual people that need to hear the message of God's mercy through Christ. Prelude to judgment, provision of mercy. That's how the story of Noah begins. Let's thank God for it. Father, we who deserve your wrath have been shown your mercy through Jesus Christ. We walked away from you in our sin, but you did not walk away from us. You sent your Son into this dark world to become one of us, to live the life we could not live, and to die in our place on the cross, to receive your wrath in our place as our substitute. And then to be raised from the dead so that we could be forgiven all of our sins and delivered from the wrath to come and be your blessed sons and daughters forever. God, thank you for sending your Son. And so I pray that there would not be a single one who would leave our gathering today not getting in the ark of the cross, grabbing onto Jesus for dear life as the only hope of salvation to escape the coming judgment. And so God, thank you for this story that both warns us of judgment and amazes us by your provision of mercy. So use it as you would choose. We believe you have something you would accomplish through this word from your word today. So have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.